Hebrews chapter 10. I could go to Hebrews 6, but I'd be there for the rest of the day. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. This is where I really want to, I'm going to end with it here before I get into the passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, listen, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you reject the truth, there isn't anything else to go to. There isn't anything else to claim. There isn't any other work you can do. If you reject the only payment, there's nothing beyond that. There can be nothing beyond that, because it is the only salvation. But what do you expect? Will you expect another approach? No. I'm just going to let you know what you should expect, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. You think, I was explaining to somebody, and I had mentioned this before in an example, and somebody brought it up while we were walking, about the man that we were driving down the highway, and this guy sped past us in a pickup, and the wind caught his camper and blew over. The guy was trapped inside his car, and he was on fire, and he was free. And I realized that we are physical human beings. I was horrible for him. Horrible. There isn't anything we could do. You're not really compelled to watch, but everybody else was turning and walking away. And yet here was this man going off into eternity and nobody wanted to see it. Now, we dwell in the physical, don't we? We're body, soul, and spirit. All we focus on is the body. Hell, fire, burning forever, pain forever. That's the least of your worries. That's the least of the problems. The problem is that it isn't so much that we are body, soul, and spirit. Scripture says we're spirit, soul, and body. Can you imagine the anguish and hell of knowing that God will have nothing to do with you for the rest of eternity and has forgotten you? That's amazing to me. I shiver when I think of that. Soulishly, you and I we were made to need others. We were made to have fellowship with one another. There is no fellowship in hell. And the anguish can't even be compared. There's no way, in any way, shape, or form, to use as any example of the anguish that will go on in hell, because we can't even understand that horrible torment. Well, that's what's in store for you, if you reject it. And then he makes this point. He says, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It was very clear. I told you yesterday, if parents couldn't deal with their rebellious children, they were put to death. That's pretty serious. But, said this, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be brought or be thought worthy of those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the spirit of grace? I mean, it's a foregone conclusion of the next verse. Vengeance is mine, I will pay, say the Lord. Can you imagine trampling underfoot the blood of Christ? And yet that's what happens to those who reject it. And it isn't ignorantly done, it's willfully. And he's talking to a group of people in a gathering of believers. Very serious thing to reject what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a very serious thing, and I say this very carefully. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's a very serious thing to continue fellowship in a local assembly. You are increasing your judgment. Let's go back to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I told you before that Paul is under attack. They're questioning him. He says, question yourself. Don't question me. Look at yourself. And he uses two synonyms here. Ideal words. To me, they're medical words. He says this in verse 5. Examine yourself. Examine is more of an internal word. It means to endeavor to search carefully. Somebody comes into the office and they say this, I'm doing pretty good. So I do a test. I examine them. And there are 12 cranial nerves that I check. Because the medicines we give affect the brain. And you can say you're doing fine, but I can tell that there are early signs when you really scrutinize on an exam. You can tell when there are early signs that they're getting too much medicine in their system. So I test them. Have them smell something. That checks one of the nerves. I have them hear something. I have them make facial expressions. Smile, frown. All the different cranial nerves work your face. There are three nerves that work your eyes. You can have them look up and look down and look all around. But when I have them look off to the side, there's a little condition known as nystagmus. And if you're getting too much medicine in your system, and you look over to the side, your eyeballs start doing this little Super Bowl thing. Start bouncing back and forth. Now, you don't even know you're doing it. It isn't like you look over to the side and all of a sudden your vision's blurred. But the little eye does this. And I can tell they got too much medicine in their system. I am scrutinizing their body. And then he says this. Not only do I want you to examine yourself as whether you are in the faith, I want you to prove yourself. Examine is an internal word. Prove is an external word. It means this. It literally means that after this discerning examination, it will be obvious to you on the outside. Now, if you say that you know the Lord Jesus Christ and there is no proof at all whatsoever, then you better question. Now, I want you to understand, in the context of this passage, he is not saying this to make them doubt their salvation. Alright? He's not saying this to make them doubt their salvation. He's saying this to verify their salvation. He knows that when they look at themselves and see the change in their own life, they will know that they are saved, and they will know that Paul was a true apostle. It wasn't to produce doubt. It was to encourage that strengthening thought of knowing that they are saved. He knew. He placed his authoritative apostleship on the line. He says in 1 Corinthians, you are proof of my apostleship. You give authenticity to my work. He was making a bet, but it was a sure bet. He was saying this, when you look at yourself, you're going to find out that you're really saved, and then you're going to know I'm really an apostle. You're going to know that I speak the truth. So he wasn't doing it to cause doubt. He was doing it for them to understand the assurance of their salvation. Do you ever doubt your salvation? Maybe I'm just weak. I remember from the time I was 6 years old till the time I was 12, there wasn't a day went by that I thought, am I saved? Am I really saved? Do I really know the Lord? And guys would come along, we'd have itinerant preachers come along and they would preach the gospel, and I thought, how am I get saved? There's always this fear, there's always this doubt. Until a dear, dear man came and stayed in our home, and I love him. I loved him like a grandfather. His name was Harold Kessler. He came through and he began to show me in Scripture. You can know. And let's look at your life. What are the things that you like? What are the things that you want to do? What are the desires that you have for the Lord? And after listing some of those things, I had this passion as a 12-year-old. I knew I wanted to preach. I knew I wanted to be involved in the Lord's work. I don't know why I knew, I just knew. And he began to show me that there's clear evidence in the lives of believers how you know, not only in Scripture, but by the evidence of our life. He says this in verse 5. Do you not know yourself? The word therefore know means an experiential knowledge. It means an intimate acquaintance. Do you know yourself? You know, when I asked, when we were talking to this lady, and it began to dawn on her that she wasn't saved, and she began to look at her life, and she began to assess the evidence in her life, And when she became acquainted with her life, she said this, I am not saved. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless what? Unless you're disqualified. Some want the test. What test do you do? I'm asking you. How do you know you're saved? What test do you see in your own life that shows validity of the fact that Christ has changed you? Young people, I'm asking you. How do you know you're saved? Those of us who say we have known the Lord Jesus Christ, what test do you do if you're going to examine yourself? And it says to do that. If you're going to test yourself, if you're going to prove the validity of your faith, what do? One out of every seven people that come into our office who say that they have seizures, don't have seizures. One out of seven. It's called a non-epileptic event. And it is so real, and it looks so authentic, that doctors will place people on medicine for years. And they will come into the office and we will ask them, how many years have you had seizures? 30 years. I don't think anybody has heard of it. Really? Describe your seizures to me. Well, one lady said that my seizures start like this. She rocks back and forth and can't stop going. And then, right? That's not a seizure. You can't have a seizure that just starts in your hands like that. It's impossible. I know what real seizures are, and that's not a real one. In fact, I could make them come on. How do you know you're going to have a seizure? Well, my mother gets this look in her eyes, and she starts to get this look in her eyes, and then, is that the look? Is that the look in her eyes? Because it looks kind of fishy to me. Yeah, I think it is. And sure enough, this lady started doing this. Those aren't real. How do you know if they're real or not? What do I do? Open up the brain? Nope, not real. Shut it back up? No. How do I know? Well, we do tests. And the test that we do is we put them in a room for 3 to 4 days, take them off of their medicine, hook them up to an EEG machine. We have two cameras in the room, and then we watch. And if they start shaking and the EEG is normal, it's not epilepsy. It's not a seizure. And for 30 years, this person thought that they had epilepsy, and they didn't. So how are you going to test? What are you going to do in the life of a person to assess that they really know the Lord? We're asking them. How do you know you're safe? Well, I prayed a prayer. Not valid. That test doesn't count. Nope. I go to church every Sunday. Nope. That doesn't work. I got real emotional. I felt so bad about my sin. And I said, I believe in God. Nope. Doesn't work. Okay. All of these tests prove that's false. Not real faith. What text can I look at there? Let me go through this real quick. Number one, penitence. Biblical penitence. And it means this. It means that I am sorry about my sin. Not just sorry about it, that's remorse. I am sorry about my sin. And I lament about my sin. And I want to. I don't want to keep doing this because I know it dishonors the Lord. And true penitence is a turning around and going away from that sin. No, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I got caught. And I'm sorry I got caught 100 times. It's repetitive sin. That's not penitence. Penitence is grieving. I hurt my Savior because of my sin, and I don't want to do that anymore. I didn't get into trouble in high school. I didn't fall into sin in high school. I didn't take drugs and drink and sex and all that stuff. Not because I was such a noble believer. but because I loved my father. And I didn't want to disappoint my father. It was that love for him that compelled me to do what was right. That's the second thing. Love. Love for my Savior. Love for his word. Love for the fact that I know. If you heard, after preaching all of these things, if you heard that I went home and had some adulterous affair and fell away from the faith and had nothing to do with this anymore, I pray it would grieve your heart. And the thought of causing pain to other believers is the sensitivity that believers show in their lives. I don't want to do anything to defame the name of the Lord, his word, or his people. That's love. Third is this. Righteousness. Righteous. Not doing what is right. Loving what is right. Big difference. I can do what is right. Young people, you have to do what is right. You have to. It's maintained in the home. It's mandated. You'll do it. But that's not what righteousness is all about. Righteousness is this. I love to do whatever honors the Lord. It's a compulsion of the heart to do what is right. Penitence. Love. Righteousness. Obedience. Obedience. Remember the rich young ruler? Turns up to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows the heart of that man. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right question? Right attitude? Came to the right guy? Asked something that was really intent on his heart? That's good. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I know that people analyze this question, but I believe with all of my heart that the guy was sincere because he came and he fell down before the Lord. The Lord knows that man's heart. And knows that before any salvation can occur, there has to be truth. Truth. Because do the law. He gave the easy one. Do the law. No. He wasn't. There was no penitence. There was no repentance. And then he said, okay, go and sell all that you have and follow me. Now, did he know that that was the number one thing that was pierced in his heart? Yes. And it showed right there he had no love for God. And number three, it showed he had no obedience because he wasn't going to sin to end it. And lastly, submission. Penitence, love, passion for righteousness, obedience, submission. Those are the truth there. And I see those in the life of a person that claims to know the Lord, I check those off and I say, there is someone who is. Now, if you are genuine, if you're real, if you're authentic, you're going to love the two things we're going to talk about. Our Father, we give you thanks for the time provided for us this morning. We always give you thanks for the time to be in your word. We thank you for your warnings. We know that you give warnings because you love us. Much as we as parents give warnings to our children. Sometimes not heeded. Sometimes taken begrudgingly. But Father, that does not hinder you in any way, shape, or form from continuing to show your love toward us and giving us these warnings. Thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. What a comfort that is to us, even when we don't like it. And Father, I pray for those here, you know who they are, I don't, and it may be that everyone here is saved. But I know, Father, that even when Paul was giving this exhortation to this church, the major emphasis of what he was trying to say was, look at yourselves and see the validity of your faith. But he even said, and last, there are some who are disqualified. Not who have lost it, but have never had it. So Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would stir up their heart and that this would be the time that they would say, I wasn't saved. I want this salvation today. Thank you, Father. for the long suffering that you demonstrate in giving men ample chances to get saved. We thank you for the fellowship, Father, that we will have for the rest of this day. It goes without saying that we would love to see your son come back today. And if not, then we will love to be in your word later this evening. Father, we thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. I'd like to have you open your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Your brother was very gracious to make me the kind of coffee that I like. It's the kind of coffee that'll, a spoon will stand up in it by itself. So I'm ready. I'm geared for preaching now. And I don't know when I'm not. Don't even look at the clock. I'm raring to go. And that coffee was a great catalyst. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, me too. Amen. And if anybody leaves, if I go too long in your, I'll follow you out. So I'll get a megaphone if I have to do this. 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 1. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. I told you before, and foretell you, if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. To see the proof of Christ speaking in me? He is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him in the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, so we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Recently I've been trying to take some of my older videos of the children and put them into a digital format. I tried to compile something for my mom and dad on DVD. And videos can be cruel. Because it makes me want them when they were, my children when they were little again. I had some old videos of them when they were little involved in kind of a little bitty basketball league. And Amy is not very old, and she's really not into sports, and she's hopping down the court, and she's got this little skirt on, and she's doing these little pirouettes underneath the basket, and watching her little skirt fan out, and completely disinterested in the game. And stands there and hops up and down, and if somebody makes the basket, she starts clapping and then runs down the court. And I thought, that is so her. She's almost 23 years old, but I still see that in her. She had this real red, beautiful red hair that was very curly, and you couldn't comb it. It was always kind of ratted, and if you tried to comb it, she would cry, and she was just constantly licking it out of her face. That's what I remember about it. That was yesterday. I remember watching Keith play basketball on some of these videos, and the basketball is bigger than he is. And he's running down the court with all of the other little boys, and they don't have a clue as to what's going on. And I loved every second of it. I love being a parent. I love having my children. And I do miss them when they were small, but I enjoy them now that they're older. I love to visit with them. I love to talk to them about the things of the Lord. I have strong desires for them. I have goals for them that I hope that they achieve. Biblical goals. Paul was no different. Paul loved the believers at Corinth, not like a group of people that he had convinced to get saved. But he says, I love you like children. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, if I can see now, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Oh, you can have a lot of people come and teach you, but I saw you be born spiritually. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, now, for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I don't expect anything from you. I'm coming to parent you. I'm coming to love you. I have a fond affection for you. We come back to this unique passage of Scripture because this passage of Scripture, really like no other, even in 2 Corinthians, reveals to us how he feels about these beliefs. And he's going to summarize this letter. And in summarizing this letter, he's going to tell you exactly what he wants for his children. And many of you know that Keith is with Jay's group as they travel on the bus. And I'm not going to elaborate on a lot of details. But I remember over the past year, after he got out of high school, over the past year, we wrestled and wrestled and wrestled as to what he was going to do. And I was bound and determined he was going to go to college, and he was going to get a profession, and he was going to find some way to earn a living. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what's important. I was more concerned about that than I was about his walk with the Lord. So the Lord decided to do it for him. And he changed that boy's heart. And there were situations that occurred a year ago last summer where he saw one of his best friend's mother who had been killed in an auto accident. And he was pretty close to Paul Farmer, and he was touched by his death. And there was also a man in the meeting at the same time that he watched who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who Keith loved him dearly and watched him slowly die with lung cancer. And all of that impressed upon Keith that there is more to life than this life. He said, I'm not interested in power. And I'm not interested in trying to store up for things that are on this earth. I'm not interested in wanting to do now the things that I wanted to do. And all of his interests changed. And I was discouraged. I was appalled. Because I wanted him, and you've got 4 years of time, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. Well, those things, you know what? The Lord changed that boy's heart, and the Lord was directing him in a way that now I look back and I'm jealous. I really am jealous of what the Lord is doing within my life. What do we want for our children? What do we want for our children? Do we want them to make lots of money? Do we want them to earn a lot of accolades? Is that what we want? Do we want them to be successful in life? Some of your children are brilliant and some of your children aren't. And is academics all that there is? Or what does the Lord Jesus Christ want for you and I as his children? What does he desire of us? Remember, we've been talking about six essentials, six truths in regards to practical sanctification that Paul as a father wanted to see in his spiritual offspring. And it's what God wants to see in us. These are the marks of maturity. These are the character traits that God wants manifested in His children. He wants penitence. He wants repentance. He wants us to be sensitive to sin. We were talking this afternoon. Brother Don said, you know, when the Lord says to confess your sin, that is not to be done later. You don't put that off. There is a constant sensitivity to sin. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing process occurs, the constant cleansing process occurs in the lives of believers who are truly repentant before God. Sometimes that takes correction. Every child is chastened. And every child is disciplined. And when there is that discipline is inflicted on us by biblical authority. Paul said, I don't do anything of my own accord. It's out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. I follow biblical mandate in regard to my discipline for you. You know what I want for my children? You know what God wants from us? A respect of His authority. A respect of His word. Obedience to His word. If there is not, Paul reminds us. He wants to question us. He wants us to take inventory. He wants to make sure if we're real and not illegitimate offspring. Because illegitimate offspring, number one, are not disciplined by God, and number two, have no respect for His authority. Because they don't belong to us. They went out from us because they were never of us. When there is that authority, however, there is clear manifestation of authenticity in the lives of believers. There's this one phrase in Hebrews chapter 12 that I am absolutely intrigued with. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the discipline that we endure, it says this, furthermore, we had, verse 9, furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? What does that mean? What does that mean? What it's saying there is this. When there is that kind of discipline, when there is that kind of instruction, we are in subjection to Him and we live. Is that salvation? Salvation has already come before this. What's He talking about? He's talking about abundant living. Do I want my children to exist on this planet and go through life day after day clamoring after their own desires? No, I want them to live. I want them to have abundant living. Well, I thought about it. That's what God wants for me. That's not just a desire I should have as a parent for my children. That's what God wants for every one of us that are believers. To know life. To know it fully. It's sad today because a lot of believers just exist. That's not what God wants. We come down to these two things. These last two things. And young people, if your parents love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, these are the two things they want for your life. You can have bachelor's degrees and master's degrees and PhDs, and I believe that you should do your work, and I believe that you should do your work well, and I believe that if God calls you to go to college and give it everything you've got. But when it really comes down to it, these are the two things that God wants for us. And this is what I want for my children. In fact, Paul says, I pray. He prays for two things here at the end of this epistle. Disqualified. Reputation is important to a man. I care about my reputation. I care about how I'm perceived by others. I do. I it's not egotistical, but I want to make sure that my lifestyle is such that I don't do anything to damage the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I don't run around with purple hair. Because I don't want people to look at me and say, that's a follower of Christ, you look like an idiot. I don't want that. I don't want to do anything that will in any way, shape, or form, by my appearance, by my actions, bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important for every believer to maintain a good reputation. If possible. And what I mean by that is, you maintain it even though the world may not like it. So as a parent, do I care what you think about me? As a parent, if I am consumed, well, I want you to think about it. If I am consumed with bringing up my children in the admonition of the Lord, do I care? And I'm trying to do what is right biblically. Do I care how I look to other people? Well, some people do. You know, it was hard at times to spank our children in public when everybody hated it. Do you think my wife cared that that woman came running around the corner and reprimanded her because she was spanking my daughter? She couldn't care less what that lady thought. Because she loves my child and she was going to implement judgment and discipline when it was required. Who cares how you look? But here's what happened when she rebelled. All of a sudden, there was a polar effect of our reputation in the assembly. There were those that said this, you deserve it. Yeah, see, you've always been high and mighty in having to deal with other people's problems in the assembly. Now you know what it's like to have to go through problems. You deserve this. There were other people that said this, you know what, Keith? You are maintaining steadfastness and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ even in the throes of your child's rebellion. We commend you for that. So I had people over here that were commending us and people over here that were condemning us. You think I cared? You think that any of those things affected me? No. What affected me the most? I want my child back. That's all I wanted. I wanted my daughter back. It didn't matter what anybody else said. And this is what Paul is saying here. I don't care how I look to everybody else. I am consumed with your godly character. Now, in that pursuit of seeing that produced in you, I may look approved to others. And I may look like a reprobate to others. I don't care. To speak of godly character, and the reason why I picked the word godly character is because he said this, I pray for you this. And it's twofold here, it's a negative and a positive. It's two sides of the same coin. He says this, I want you to do no evil, and I want you to do honorably. The word there for evil means worthless, reprobate, wicked, vile, ungodly. He said, you know what I want for your life? You know what God wants for your life and my life? Not just to do okay, not just to be good, not just to get by, but for us to live a life that is completely and utterly godly. And then he uses the word honorable. And he says here in this verse, he said, I want you to live an honorable life. And it's an interesting word. It's a word that means good. But it's not just a nice word that says, if God isn't saying, I want you to be good people. That's not what it's saying. The word means intrinsically good, beautifully good, good on the inside, good on the outside. Valuable, virtuous. That's what it means. Do you know what Paul says? This is what I want for your life. I want to make, and I'm expending all of my energy to do this, he says, I want to make sure in your life you are living a life of no wickedness and that is intrinsically pure. Godly character. We talked before of what it means to make our children obey. You know what brings me joy? This is a side note for you that are young if you want to take this note down. You know what brings joy to your parents? It's when you do what is right and they don't ask you to do what is right. When you do what is good because you want to do what is good, not because you are made to do what is good. There were times when I would watch my children do what is right, not knowing that I was watching, and they would do it anyway, and I would weep. But I won't. Bring me straight A's, well, I'm happy. But live a life that is honorable before God, and that is pure before God, and that is beautiful inside and out before God, I'll take that any day. And you know what? I'll do whatever it takes to help produce that in their lives. That's what the shepherd does for us. That's what the oversight is to be involved in. They watch over our souls. It isn't that they're just standing there and zapping people when they get out of line. It's that they are constantly in the process of helping maintain or helping to encourage a life that is honorable and pure and beautiful to God. And you know what Paul says? I may look bad while I'm doing it. I don't care. I may look good while I'm doing it. I don't care. That's not the purpose. My reputation, look, it is more important to me, he says, it is more important to me that you maintain a godly character than whatever happens to me. I love you. As a parent, I love my children, and I want them to go on for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just doing well in the business world, not just being successful, but that they have a character that is pristine before God. You know where that comes from? That comes from a repentant heart. That comes from a heart that readily accepts correction. That comes from a heart that recognizes the authority of God's word. That comes from a heart that is authentic and real before God. That comes from a heart that desires to be obedient. You know what I wrestle with the most in the oversight? Is dealing with adults that don't have a lifestyle that is godly and honorable. And it grieves us when we have to deal with issues of an ungodly church. This is the mark of maturity. And then he goes on, look at verse 8. He goes on to say this, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. That's amazing to me. You know what he's saying? Well, what is the truth? It's the entire Christian life. You know what he's saying? If I come, and you do what I just asked you to do. You're not doing evil, and you're living an honorable life. If I come and you are involved in that, I don't have to discipline you. You see, the Word of God says this, if you go against truth, then discipline must be inflicted. But I'm not going to come and spank you if you're doing what's right. What kind of a parent does that? You know what? I am so proud of the work that you're doing for the Lord. Bend over. We'll let you have it. Nobody does that. There is joy in the life of a parent when we see obedience. There is joy in the heart of God when he looks and he sees his children and there is a compulsion in their heart to do what is intrinsically good before him. Do you think he's going to discipline that child? No. He doesn't have to take that child. Paul says, I am so anxious to come to you, and if you are doing what is true, I'm not going to go against that. I'm going to commend you for that. I don't want to be a stern disciplinarian. I don't want parenting is an interesting thing. You see certain parents, and I'm not saying this to be judgmental, this is just the way it is. There are certain parents who are involved in bringing up their children, please understand what I say, who are bringing up their children so that they can be perceived by others as being excellent parents. Has nothing to do with the focus of the child in mind, it's ego. I just want to look like a good parent. I want people to look at me and admire me for my parenting skills. Paul says, you think I'm running around worrying about my ego? About what kind of an apostle I look like? These guys can say anything they want to about me. It doesn't matter if you do what is right. I'll be happy. I will take the flack if it means that you are doing honorably before the Lord. That's the first thing that he prays for. That's the intent of his heart. Is that he wants them to do what is right. And then look at the next one in verse 10. Verse 10. Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray. Here's the second thing we pray for. And people, not only do your parents want you to have godly character, not only do they want you to do what is right because it is coming from the inside out, but the next one's a little bit of a higher attainment. You know what they want? Perfection. Completion. You know what the word is here? I love this word. It means to put something in order. It means to put it in its proper place. It means to get everything in its proper place. And you'll have to excuse me. It's used in the medical field a lot, this word. You know what it means? It means to fix a fractured bone. It means to set a dislocated joint. To put it back into alignment. I shared with you, some of you already this weekend, that I had a little incident about 15 years ago at the chapel. I was cleaning some windows and I was up on a ladder that was about 25 feet tall, and while I was doing this, one of my children said, Dad, you're gonna fall. I said, so sweet. I'm an adult. I think I know what I'm doing. And all of a sudden, the ladder on the linoleum floor slipped out this way, and I went straight down face first onto the floor. And I remember holding on to the ladder, and I hit the floor, and my head hit the ladder, and this elbow fractured, and this wrist broke. And I remember laying there watching the blood spread, thinking, how much is this going to cost me? I was working in the emergency room at the time. I knew what these things cost. And I remember getting up, and this hand was down here, and I was still somewhat dazed. I couldn't bend this elbow. And some of the brethren came running in, and they said, we're going to get you to the hospital. I said, no, 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 just take me home. So I called up my wife, and I said, honey, I had a little bit of a fall, and I'm going to have one of the guys drive me home. And she said, what do you mean you had a little bit of a fall? Well, my hand isn't where it used to be, but I want to come home. This wasn't in order. This wasn't where it should be. And I remember going to the emergency room to the doctors that I worked with. And they said, well, Keith, what happened there? What do you think happened there? Did you go to medical school? He said, what we're going to do is we're going to set your wrist. We're going to what? We're going to put it in order. We're going to straighten it out. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to take a needle and we're going to deaden your wrist, and then we're going to pull that wrist back up into place so that you can use it again. Can't use it again. He said, no, you're not. You're not going to put a needle in. All I could think of was the medical textbook of all the tissue that needle was going into. I said, look, I broke my arm. It can't be worse than the break. Just set it. And I remember that they took the wrist. By this time, it was all humped up. And they took the wrist. Okay. He took the wrist, and he squeezed it, and he pulls it back in his place. Well, I woke up about 15 minutes later, and when I woke up after passing out, the hand was back in its proper order. It was dislocated. It was fractured. Now, let me tell you something. To put that back in order was a painful process. And Paul even says in Colossians and Galatians, I labor to bring you to, I go through agony to bring you to that completion. And I look at my children and I realize that that completion, that perfection, that setting things in order, that God is going to use suffering in their lives to bring that about. And you know what I say as a parent? I want that for my child. My son will be embarrassed if I tell you this. Please keep this to yourself. 2 weeks after he left, when he went, my son, he did it very emotional, but 2 weeks after he left to be with this group, he calls me and he says, Dad, I think, and then all I heard was, he's weak. Now, my first gut reaction was to say, I'm trying to get you. I love you. I want to hold you. You know what? This agony, this hard work that he's going through is for his. I don't want my children to be okay. I want them to look at things in life according to Philippians chapter 1. I want them to look at things in life. I want them to approve the things that are adequate. Is that what it says? Excellent. The best. Perfection. I don't want them to do anything that will keep them in that process. Oh, by the way, that's what God wants for us. God wants, what does he want? God wants in the lives of believers, he wants there to be godly character and perfection. Not just obedience. But obedience in the sense that, I'll put it this way. It is living a lifestyle that is right before God, not at home. What I mean by that is, they're doing it not because they have to do it, but because the standards of God have become so important to them, it's a way of life when they leave my home. What does God want in the lives of his children to show that kind of maturity? He wants you to live a godly life. He wants me to maintain godly character and perfection, completion. Where everything is in order, what does that mean? My thoughts, my words, my actions, everything that I do is in proper order with God. Now, that requires a lifestyle of sacrifice. The grammar that all you study. Others may, you cannot. Well, I want to go. Oh really? Do you want to go there? Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to find you? Do you want anything in your life? Think about it. Do you want anything in your life that is going to taint you or cause you to think incorrectly? To affect you in any vile, wicked way? Whether it be what you see, what you hear, who you participate with, God wants pristine character, a lifestyle that is in proper alignment. But we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, listen, this is the summation of the letter. This is why he wrote this. Listen. Therefore, I write these things. Being absent, why did he write this? Lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. What's the whole point of participating together as a group of believers? What's the whole point? What's the whole point of parenting? What's the whole point of nurturing? What's the whole point of shepherding? What's the whole point of our walk before the Lord Jesus Christ? It is this. The Word of of God is a sharp instrument, and it can do one of two things. It will either edify you and build you up, or it will demolish you. That's the word. It's up to you. If you recognize your lifestyle is not correct before God, and there is no repentance, and this correction comes, and so forth, Paul says, I'm either going to do one of two things. I'm either going to come, and I'm going to edify you, I'm going to build you up more, or I'm going to have to come in and do some destruction, tear down before there can be building. But you, you've had the privilege these past few days, not just to look into the mind of Paul, but to look into the heart of God, of what he wants for every one of us in this room. Every child of his, the standard is the same. But what is it to produce? It's to produce pristine character. Anything short of that is not good. And we know that as a parent. We don't want our children just to get through life. We want them. It's a joy to be able to sit back and see my son going on further. Me. It is a joy to be able to sit down and say, you know what? He's a testimony to me. I'm not a testimony to him. That's the joy of it. That's exactly what God wants in our life, to look down and to see a lifestyle that is in perfect alignment with what he wants. That's a good life. Our Father, we give you thanks for the time provided for us this evening. We know what your word tells us to do. This is very straightforward, and it is not hard to understand. That you require in the life of every one of your children for ungodliness to be dealt with, for our lives to demonstrate honor, beautiful goodness, and that, Father, these things lead to perfect completion. For our lives, everything that we do and say is in complete alignment with your word and your will. Father, I thank you for the encouragement of other believers to help me in that process. I thank you, Father, for faithful men who have devoted themselves, even those who are home with you already, that invested their lives in me when I was younger, and what they were determined to help me in the pursuit of this goal. I thank you for godly parents who considered nothing in life except for me to hear about your son, the Lord Jesus, that Jesus' life implemented for me. And thank you, Father, for the fellowship of saints back home, the assembly that you have me in, for those men who help sharpen me and keep me from going astray. Thank you, Father, for your word that gives clear instruction. It is not hard to understand. It is very clear as to what the mandate should be in my life. Thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me. Devotion that I cannot match and I can never attain unto. But, Father, a desire to be faithful to him because of his faithfulness to us. Thank you for your Spirit that leads us into all truth, that guides us in the way that we should go, that helps us maintain this completion. And thank you, Father, for the incentive that we have of knowing that this life is not all that there is. There is a day that you will call us home. There is a time that will come when we no longer have to wrestle with pain. We don't have to worry about a fractured life. there will be perfect, glorified completion. Father, again, we thank you for this precious time together that we have had tonight. What a joy it is to be able to open your word and give you thanks.